This morning we're continuing our series on the spiritual disciplines or the marks of the Christian life, whatever you prefer. And so as we continue, I want to start out by drawing your attention to something that's become evident to me throughout this study so far. And just kind of a heads up, we are, Lord willing, next week we'll look at stewardship. And then we will have fasting, and then another week that will be kind of a call to perseverance in the disciplines. And then, Lord willing, in September, I believe it's the first Sunday in September, we will be back in the Gospel of Mark. So hopefully you're missing it. I'm missing Mark's Gospel. I'm ready to get back to it. This is hard for me doing these topical sermons, because we could be here for hours on every topic. So I have to decide, well, what's the best thing to say, and I'm afraid that I don't do the best job at that some weeks. So let me just, at the outset, here's something that occurred to me this past week. Every discipline that we've looked at so far, we've looked at Bible reading, prayer, and evangelism, and these things are marks of the Christian, as I mentioned last week, but these things are part and parcel of being a Christian. In other words, Christians read their Bibles, they pray, they evangelize, because it's part of who they are. These are characteristics of being born again, just like breathing and eating are natural desires of a human nature. These are characteristics of a born-again nature. They should be the natural desires of someone that's been born again. Now obviously, it's not always 100% consistent, right? We're not always perfect at this. We still struggle. Hopefully you hear that coming from me. I don't pray as much as I should. I don't evangelize as much as I should. I don't read my Bible as much as I should. Okay, so we struggle. So I'm not saying that it's perfect, but we desire these things. I think that's part of the mark of a Christian is I want to read my Bible more. If that's you, that you should be encouraged, right? A Christian desires God's word. And in all of these, there's a call to pursue them, right? They're disciplines. We have to do them, but all of them require self-denial. Okay, so dying to self, pursuing the spiritual disciplines require death to self. Our pursuit of them is dependent upon our ability to die to ourselves, right? When we don't read the Bible like we ought, it's because we would rather do other things. Whatever it is, check Facebook or whatever, fill in the blank. That's my generation's temptation, and actually, from the looks of it, it's your generation's struggle too. But it's dying to self. So if I want to pursue these things, I have to die to self. In other words, any exercise of spiritual discipline, it's dependent on the Christian counting themselves dead to sin and alive to God. It's dependent on Christians being crucified with Christ and no longer living for ourselves, but for Christ who gave himself for us. So self-denial, it's foundational to these disciplines. It's foundational to the Christian life, right? The Christian life is one of denial. Remember the words of Jesus. If anyone would come after me, let him what? Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's a call to die. The German pastor, Professor Dietrich Bonhoeffer, listen, he had a very famous book called The Cost of Discipleship, and here's a quote, and listen to how he describes it. He says, "It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life." So it's not a death that ends everything. Rather, it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And it is the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ, the death of the old man at the call of Jesus. And so that's the famous part is when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Maybe you've heard that. That's Dietrich Bonhoeffer who said that. But his point is simply that self-denial is a necessary aspect of Christian living. And so this morning, as we look at the discipline of service or the discipline of serving, we will see that this discipline, I'd say even more so than the others, are directly tied to this idea of self-sacrifice or of dying to self. Because as we look at service, serving others is dependent absolutely on dying to self. And so let's look at Christian service. So I have an outline. There's four main points. And so up there, first, Christian service is gospel motivated. Okay, second, we'll say Christian service is self-sacrificial. Third, Christian service is Holy Spirit-empowered. And then thirdly, Christian service is others-focused. So let's look at number one. Christian service is gospel-motivated. So as we begin thinking about this idea of service or serving, the first thing that's necessary for us is to locate it within the context of the Christian message, within the context of the gospel. And I would argue that the gospel serves as a foundation of Christian service. Another way of saying that is that Christian service must be built on a right understanding of the gospel. To make my point, I mean, simply think about wrong reasons for people to engage in service. Think about what are some wrong reasons. I mean, one specific, how many people are walking around, maybe even here today, walking around thinking that their good works are outweighing their bad works. And so I serve. That's something good I can do, and I can build up my scale, my good scale, and as long as it outweighs my bad scale, then I have hope of heaven. So in that context, service or serving, it's seen as a means to salvation. You see, if it's just a scale and God's going to weigh my good and my bad, well then service is a means to getting God to accept me. It's a means to salvation. If I do good enough and limit bad, then I'm good. That is not a solid foundation for Christian service. That's not a right understanding of the gospel. Hopefully you hear me say that and say, that's crazy. That's not the gospel. Service or good works do not save us. They cannot. Hear that. If my pursuit of serving others is done assuming that I'm somehow improving my standing with God, then I'm not pursuing Christian service. Because Christian service is gospel motivated. A basic understanding of the gospel, it prevents us from assuming that we can do anything to contribute or improve our right standing with God. I mean, think about this. The Christian gospel is humiliating. It's humiliating in the old use of the word. It is a humbling message. There are not, or there should not be, many things that humiliate us or humble us more than the gospel. The gospel message is a message that it sheds light on our inability. Right? It's a light that shines. You can't do it. It's a message that humbles us. It strips us of all that we might stand on. It exposes us. We're bare and empty-handed before God. Nothing to bring. The gospel says you can't do it on your own. The gospel says you are dead in your sins and trespasses. The gospel says your sin, my sin, required the Son of God stripped, beaten, naked, crucified on a bloody cross. That's humiliating. That's what it required God to do for my sin and your sin. The gospel, it takes heart only in takes root only in hearts of those that have come to an end of themselves. Those who are helpless and needy, come ye needy, helpless. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that God helps those who help themselves. Maybe you've heard that. That's not in the Bible, right? Maybe that's a good, maybe a social thing, maybe a work ethic. Okay, I can go there. But that's not Christian. God doesn't help those who help themselves because we can't help ourselves. That's the whole point. The Bible says that you were dead in sins and trespasses and God made you alive, right? Lazarus doesn't help himself. He is dead, and Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. God gives life to dead things. And so just like we sang, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We bring nothing to the equation. The gospel says you can't, but the good news is God can, and God did. So let me just pause. If you're here and you're not a Christian this morning, you need to hear this. Listen to this. Christianity, it's not about you keeping the rules. It's not about you simply being a moral person and earning God's favor or his smile. That's not what Christianity is about. If that's what you think it's about, if you think you have to get yourself together before you come to God, you've misunderstood the gospel. You've misunderstood Christianity. Christianity is about an entire race of people, the entire human race who can't be moral, an entire race of people who can't earn God's favor, an entire race of people who rightly stand under God's just judgment, an entire race of people who are totally dependent on God to save them, totally, completely dependent. And the good news of Christianity, non-Christian, is that God has acted. God has sent his Son. Jesus lived a perfect life that is credited to you, that's given to you freely through faith in Jesus. He died a sacrificial death in your place through faith in him. Apart from faith in Christ, you are still dead in sins and trespasses. But in Christ, through faith and repentance and trusting in him, you are forgiven of your sins. You are given new life. You are reconciled to a right relationship with God. So this is the gospel. Christian, be encouraged. Right? This is our testimony. But if you're not a Christian, you must turn from your sins and trust in Christ. There's no other way for you to be saved. There's no other name under heaven by which men must. There's a divine must. You must be saved. You must turn from your sins and trust in Christ. Today. Do it today. And so when I say that the foundation of Christian service is gospel motivated, I mean that service must be established on the plain truths that the gospel tells us that we're saved not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to God's mercy. So that's the foundation of our service. We understand, okay, I'm not making myself right with God. God has saved me, and that's the foundation. And so the gospel humbles us, telling us that we can't contribute to our salvation. But one other thing, it tells me that my life has been purchased for someone else's purposes. That's another aspect of the gospel. It tells me that my life is no longer my own. The gospel motivates Christian service because the gospel tells me I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price, the very blood of the Son of God. And so I'm not my own. I'm dead to my own rights. I've been purchased by another, and he is the one who directs my life. His will is the one that I seek to carry out. And so we exist as born-again Christians for God's own glory and his purposes, and so we leave our agenda at the door. We seek his will, not our own. As I just read in 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. Through the death of Jesus, every Christian counts themselves dead, no longer living for themselves, but we've died in order that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him. And so as Christians, we live for another's purpose. We don't live for ourselves. So the gospel communicates, I no longer live for myself. And so this is relevant to Christian service because service itself requires sacrifice. We'll see that. For me to serve, it's costly to myself. Christian service, it elevates the needs of others. It sees needs and it says, okay, I can meet those needs. And so the gospel frees us from having to live for ourselves. It frees us from sin and selfishness. It frees me from my desire to build my own kingdom, to build my own Tower of Babel. I'm no longer enslaved to that desire. Rather, I can live for him. And so we've been freed to serve others in order to follow the example that was set by Christ, which leads to our second point. Second, Christian service is self-sacrificial. Christian service is self-sacrificial. So when it comes to the discipline of service or serving, Jesus is an example for us. And so if you have your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 2. I want to read a few verses from Philippians 2. And so if you turn to Philippians 2, a well-known passage, but I want to look specifically at the tone that Paul hits. So Philippians 2, I'm going to read beginning in verse 3. So Paul writing to the church at Philippi, and I'm going to pick up in verse 3. He says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Verse 6, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but rather emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore," verse 9, "God has highly exalted him and has bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So look there. Do you see up in verses 3 and 4 and 5, do you see the commands, the imperatives that Paul is commanding them to? Do you see there verse 3? "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit." That's a command from Paul to the church. Do nothing from rivalry or selfish ambition or conceit. Another command, consider others more significant than yourselves. These are moral imperatives, commands that Paul is giving. Look to the interests of others, he says in verse 4. So there are commands. So apparently the church at Philippi, they're having some pride issues, right? Thankfully, we're not like them, right? Thank goodness. No, that's not true, right? We are very much like them. But so their pride issues, notice how Paul compels them to do the things he's commanding them. So he gives them the commands, and then gives the ground for the command in verses 6 through 11. He gives an illustration, and that illustration is the life of Jesus himself. It's as if Paul is saying, okay, do you want to know what it looks like to do nothing from selfish ambition? Do you want to know what it looks like to consider others more significant than yourselves? Do you want to know what it looks like to look to the interests of others? Do you remember Jesus? Yeah, church, remember Jesus. That's Paul's logic there. That's the motivation. The point of Paul, simply, Christian living is a sacrifice. The discipline of service, for our purposes this morning, it's sacrificial. It requires dying to ourselves. It's sacrificial. And in this sense, it's unnatural. We don't want to do that. That's hard. It's costly. It takes commitment. But these are all things that Jesus faced when he carried out the most significant act of service that the world has ever known. Jesus set the course for his disciples. It's self-sacrificial. And let's not forget, at the end of that passage in Romans 2, the result of Jesus' humility, and Paul makes this point, he says, he humbled himself. So he was from the heights, he goes to the depths, he humbles himself, point of death on a cross. It doesn't get more embarrassing, more lowly than that. And after his death, God raised him and has given him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and tongue confess. And so there's this, he lowered himself, this is a pattern of humility that leads to exaltation. That's the paradox. It's through Jesus' death, through his downward humility, that came the exaltation, the satisfaction, the reward. It's like when Paul says, it's more blessed to give than to receive. It's the paradox. By pouring ourselves out, we are filled. There's reward that comes with the service. There's more true joy in serving others than living for ourselves. There's more true joy. Why? Because the act of serving, the act of dying to self for the good of others, we're participating in Christ's likeness. We're following the example of Christ. And in serving, we're actually living out why we were saved. We're fulfilling a God-given purpose. We're filled by pouring ourselves out. That's Christian service. It's self-sacrificial. It's gospel-motivated, and it's self-sacrificial. But then let's look at point three. Christian service is Holy Spirit-empowered. Christian service is sourced by the Spirit of God himself. All this talk about self-sacrifice, about death to self, it can be a bit overwhelming, right? Ugh, that's so hard. How can I do that? That's so hard. And if you're anything like me, right, you're easily discouraged by your inability to die to self and serve others. Right? I recognize I have an inability to die to myself and serve others. I would rather serve myself than serve you. That's me. That's my natural inclination. And so I can be overwhelmed to say, okay, I get that, gospel motivated and self-sacrificial, but how do I do this? And the good news for me and for you is that we're not left to ourselves. The source of Christian service is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the third person, fully divine, every attribute of God, one God, three persons. God has given his Spirit to his people and endowed them with spiritual gifts or service in order to build up the church. And so spiritual gifts are given to Christians for the purpose of serving. And so the Spirit equips us, equips you for Christian service. In 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 7, I'll just read. You can write this down, 1 Corinthians 12. So it's 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 are all Paul's kind of, that's his magnus opus of spiritual gifts. Okay, so if you have questions, go see what Paul says. But in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 7, listen to how he describes kind of the work of the Spirit among the Christians. He says, now there are a variety of gifts, variety, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the one Spirit for the common good. For the body does not consist, this is further down in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 12. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body. That would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. If you're a Christian, God has uniquely equipped you for service. You've been assigned a body part. That's not too weird for you, right? You are all body parts making up one body. You have a spiritual gift. If you're a Christian, you have it. And that gift has been given to you to serve the body. And no service, right? There are some services that are public, more public. There are some services that are unnoticed. But no service, no body part is less part of the body than others. So no service is less significant than any other, right? God has apportioned who gets what. No body part is less significant than the other. One body is made up of many parts and all contribute equally to the function of the body. And so when you think about spiritual gifts, we often take a route to supernatural or spectacular. So we think spiritual gifts, think, whoa, 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 what's my special gift? How can I wow people with what I can do? But the majority of gifts, they're actually quite common, right? I think that's a helpful way to think. They're common. I mean, they're uncommon in that they're from the Spirit, but they're more common in how they function. The majority of the gifts can actually seem quite ordinary. And now I want to read you from Exodus 35. I think this is a great example. Now understand Old Testament, New Testament, there's a gap there so that the Spirit is functioning different. Old Covenant, New Covenant, I get that, but I think this example is informative. So in Exodus 35, Moses and the Israelites, they're kind of wandering through the wilderness. They're building a tabernacle. They've gone from tent, then there's tabernacle, then there's temple. So that's just a history lesson. Right? That's the dwelling place of God among his people. He goes from, well, first with Abraham, there's nothing. Okay, then there's tent out of Egypt. They set up a tent that moves, or they have a tent, then a tabernacle, then a temple, okay, the time of David and Solomon. So that's the timeline. So this happens in the context of they're building a tent, I mean the tabernacle. Yeah, tent, tabernacle. So Exodus 35, beginning verse 20. I'm just going to read. You can write it down if you want. But listen to what happens here. And again, this is the point that spiritual gifts are pretty common. So then Moses says to the people of Israel, he says, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, and in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood for work in every skilled craft. And he," that's God, "has inspired him to teach both him and Aholiab, the son of Ahizamak, of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by engraver, by the designer, by the embroiderer, in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, or by a weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer. These two men and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded." And Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him to come do the work. And so this is the work, the building, really just the ornamenting of this dwelling with purple and gold and fine linen and all this. And so we have the spiritual gifts, the Spirit gifting two men specifically for the purpose of cutting material, of decorating, of carving wood for the construction of the tabernacle. That's not exactly supernatural. Right? That's saw, that's blades and needles and yarn. In fact, these men were probably naturally good at this type of work. They probably had some natural giftings in working with carpentry type stuff. And so my point is simply this: every Christian has been given a gift for the purpose of serving the body, and the discipline of service is a discipline that everyone's been prepared for. You've been gifted for it. I'll say more about that in a minute, but simply there, God equips men for these seemingly menial tasks, but God calls them and equips them for that service. And that's the same. That's true of every Christian. And a little side note here, if you don't know your spiritual gift or if you're wondering about it, Okay, I'm gonna give you a sure sign, telltale way to find out your spiritual gift. Okay, I don't think it's the best. I may get in trouble for this. I don't think it's best to take those spiritual gifts inventories. I don't think that's the best way to locate your spiritual gift. I don't think they're the most helpful things, right? I mean, for one, I remember taking this. We don't always answer the way that is accurate of us, right? If you want to know about yourself, it's better to ask other people about yourself. But when I'm answering those spiritual surveys, oh, yeah, I am so sacrificial. Yes, I love people. Yeah, and I get all the gifts. Awesome, yes, right? So it's not the most helpful. And I think also, I mean, I remember in high school taking it and saying, oh, man, I got the gift of service. I'm stuck with that for my whole life. I think the spiritual gifts are more fluid. I think seasons of life, times, I think it changes. You could be, I mean, these men were gifted for the building of this tabernacle, of this tent. And once it's done, I think they probably don't use it in that way anymore. So I think there's more fluidity. But what isn't fluid is that every Christian is given a gift, right? That's not in question whether you have one or not. So here's a three-step process that I'll give you. First, ask those around you who know you well. Ask others, what am I good at? What do you see me doing well at? Any gifts that you see? Second, consider your natural talents and abilities. Right? Has God made you a mind that does certain things? I mean, as I was preparing, I thought about Chester and the many times that he's walked me into that room with the air conditioner and tried to explain what's going on. I said, I have no idea. I'll just hit this button and this button. Right? Some people's minds function in ways that they're made a certain way. So consider your natural talents and abilities. But third, and this is the most important of the steps, start serving somewhere. Just start serving somewhere. Right? You don't wait and say, what's my gift? Okay, now I can go serve. No, you serve, and actually serving has a way about pointing us where we're supposed to go. Just start serving. Start somewhere. If you're going to start, and if you start serving somewhere, it's obviously that if it becomes obvious that you're not gifted at that and everyone quits the team that you're appointed and say, okay, this isn't my gift. Don't stay there, right? They left for a reason. And so try something else and just keep going until you find your place. If you're a Christian, hear me, you have a place. Not only do you have a place, but you're needed. The body lacks when you are not serving in your gift. And so for some of you, the question that you need to leave here asking yourself is whether or not you're serving. Are you serving? How? How are you serving? In what ways are you dying to yourself for the good of others? Where? How? How are you using your gift and serving God's people? And if you are serving, a question to consider is there joy in your service? Is there joy? Right? Do you count it joy? Now, it's not always easy and it's not always flowers, but there should be a sense of joy in pouring yourself out for the good of others. If there's not joy, you might want to consider other areas of service. That's okay. If you came to me and said, I got to step down from this team because I don't find joy here. I think I need to find another thing. I would be overjoyed that you would say that, because that means there's probably somebody else who's waiting. But you've been on that team for decades and they can't get you out. But if you're a Christian, you're called to serve. That was not meant towards anyone in here, okay? And so if you're a Christian, you're called to serve. And not only are you called, but you've been equipped by God himself for the task, which leads to our last point. Christian service is others-focused. Now, Christian service is others-focused. Hopefully this has been obvious so far. Hopefully this point has come across. The nature of service and the nature of spiritual gifts is for the good of others. It's always others-focused. I mean, like I mentioned, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, his whole point that Paul makes there is you can exercise, if you don't have love, if you don't have concern for others that's motivating, then you're useless. And so the whole point in that section of 1 Corinthians is that it's got to serve the larger body. Okay, if it's just about yourself, you can speak in all these tongues. If no one understands you, it's useless. So the focus is on serving others. So service is other focus. But the question that follows is, who are the others? Who are the others? What others am I called to sacrificially serve? Who are the others? I mean, am I obligated in this general sense to use my gifting to serve every Christian in Hampton? Or bigger than that, every Christian in Virginia? Every Christian in America? Every Christian? Who am I supposed to serve with my gifts? Is the universal church just one big body with lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of body parts? I want to emphasize, this is the point I want to make. The primary focus of Christian service is the local church. The primary focus of Christian service, this service that we're talking about, the primary context, focus, place that this happens is within the local church. The local church serves as the primary context for this service. So every local church is an outpost of the universal church. So when church is used in the New Testament, it's either referring to the church at large, universal. Okay, so think of universal as every Christian of every age. Okay, that's universal church at all times. Okay, that's people that have dead, people that are in Africa, everyone that trusts in Christ. That's universal church. But also local church. So to the saints at Philippi or at Ephesus, when Paul is writing to that church, it's a local church. It's not universal, right? It's local. And so vast majority of the times, it's a local church. When church occurs in the New Testament, it's local. And so every local church is a body whose head is Christ. So it's an outpost of the universal church, but it is a body in and of itself, every local church, which means Fox Hill Road Baptist Church is made up of many members who are called specifically to serve this church, not only called, but gifted. We are a body. Right? And as members, we make up this body, and we all have parts. And so if you're a member of this church, you are responsible to every other member of this church to use your gifts for our good. Right? You serve us. That's how the body works, and we serve you. Right? It's not one way. You're pointing yourself out for the good of us, and we're pointing ourselves out for the good of you. It's this beautiful relationship where the body functions. I mean, this is one of the reasons I want to move us as a church towards a more meaningful view of membership. I mean, when I hear people say, I'm members of your church, and I haven't seen them in 7 months, I say, well, are you really? Do you understand what membership means? And it's not just you're baptizing your names on the roll, right? There are responsibilities, there's expectations of members. And the main one that we're talking about today is to serve. Now, I recognize they're homebound members, okay? And they're unique circumstances. I'm not talking about that, okay? Please don't hear me say that. But I have some serious questions. If you're a member of this church and I don't know who you are, do you know that as a pastor, I will give an account for the souls over which I'm an overseer? If I don't know who you are, do you understand why that scares me? If you think you're a member here but I don't know you, that's a problem. Right, so that's why I want to move us towards meaningful membership for my sake, so I know who will I have to give an account to the Lord for when I meet him. Right, that's important to me, but it's also important for you because you're responsible to one another. And so if you don't know who's a member here, how can you help hold them accountable? Right, membership is a biblical thing, and it's really important. And so part of being a member of a church is contributing to the health of that church, of serving for it. It's not a spectator sport. So part of being a member is being involved in using your talents and abilities to serve. The church is a family. We're a family, whether you like it or not. We've got some weird uncles, I know, right? But we are a family. And families consist of relationships, and the relationships must be worked at, right? They must be worked at and developed. And that doesn't happen apart from time together. You gather together. In fact, Max is going to announce there's a dinner coming up, and we want the church to gather together. It's coming up on Sunday, so end of the service, Max will tell you about that. It's tragic that we live in a church culture where church membership and church involvement are seen as separate things. Yeah, just come join us. Just come join us, and if you're interested, we have some places you can serve over here. Right? That shouldn't be. Right? Membership and service are one and the same. That's what it means to be a member. So let me challenge some of you. You need to join yourself to a local body. Your lack of commitment is hurting the body, right? God has equipped you to serve a body, a local manifestation of the body, and your lack of commitment is hurting that body. It's lacking your body part, your function. So that body is hurting, but also you are lacking, right? A body part separated from the body doesn't function like it's supposed to. So you're hurting the church, you're hurting yourself. Now, I'll be the first to say, Fox Hill Road Baptist Church is not the only deal in town. Okay, if this church isn't the right place for you, find the place that is. I would much rather you leave here and go find a place where you can serve. I think we can provide a place for you here. Talk to me before you do that, but I will freely send you. right? If you're a Christian, you ought to be joined to a local church. I mean, if this is a place for you, part of how we do membership here, I would love to meet with you. Come schedule an appointment, come by my office, and I'll talk with you. I'll get to know you. And part of the discussion is I'm going to ask you, where do you want to serve? Where do you see yourself serving in this body? And that's going to be, I'm going to use that to hold you accountable. Because I expect, we as a church, we should expect commitment and service. I want to be clear from the outset that joining a church requires service. So if you're interested, after all those glowing reviews, right, come find me afterwards. I love to talk with you. But lastly, if you are a member of this church, let me challenge you. Find a place to serve. Find a place. Find a place to serve. There are lots of needs here. I mean, Awana is getting ready to start back up. The nursery can always use more help. Maybe you want to teach, right? If you think, yeah, I want to explain truths to people, come talk to me. We can talk through that. Or maybe you want to start a new ministry. That's allowed, right? That's allowed. Now, I'll make sure you're committed to it and you've thought through it. But if you say, our church needs to do this, right? If God has gifted you and equipped you for that, we must enable you and equip you to serve. So if you have an idea, come talk to me. I'd love to hear. Find a place to serve. My goal is to eliminate every possible excuse that you could use not to serve. There's no good excuse. And so here's your homework. As we're leaving church today, or as you come on Wednesday night, or as you interact with one another, find another member and ask them, where are you serving? Right? Instead of how are you today? Good, oh yeah. Where are you serving? Right? Let that become part of the vocabulary of our church. Let's talk about it. Right? I don't know where I'm serving. Well, great. Let me connect you to someone who can help you. Well, what are you good at? What do you like to do? Where do you see needs in our church? We as a body, together, it's not my job. It's our job. I'm one of the body parts. And so let's talk about it. God has called us to be part of the local body, and God has equipped us to serve local bodies. So let's do that. Let's pray as we